I talked last time about the sons of God and the sons of the devil, and showed kind of briefly how that the Bible traces these two lines. Now, when we say lines, we don't mean that they're all descended from, you know, physically from the devil, or we are all physically descended from God, but just as believers are adopted into the family of God, there are people who are adopted into the family of the devil, and the Bible talks specifically about the children of the devil. We looked at some passages about that last time. What I want to do today is I want to talk about the very first group of people that were sons of God in the Bible. All right, we mentioned them last time, the sons of Seth, but I want to go through what the Bible has to say about them. There's a lot of misunderstanding about these passages, so I want to give you my opinion on them. Let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, you may notice that the word men there is in italics if you have a New King James Version. You see that? It's not in the original Hebrew. Or it's not in the Greek either, the Septuagint version either. The Hebrew says, then began to call. Now, some translations have call on the name of the Lord. Does anybody have an old King James Version here? All right, what does yours say in the margin? Does it have a marginal reference there?
Or call themselves by the name of the Lord.
Okay, or call themselves by the name of the Lord. Now, what that marginal note in the King James is telling you is that the Hebrew can be translated either way. It can be translated either call upon the name of the Lord or call themselves by the name of the Lord. Now, what's interesting is the Greek version, the Septuagint version, says this one hoped to call or calling to himself the name of the Lord God. Now, the word call upon, which translated call upon there, is, I think, greatly misunderstood. The word literally means to name someone. In fact, it's the exact same word that's used when it says, you know, so-and-so begot a son and named him blah, 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 or called his name, whatever it is. That is, he gave him a name. It's the same word that's used in the genealogies in reference to that. And it's used throughout the Bible in various ways, but primarily it's used in the sense of naming someone or surnaming them. That is, giving them an additional name, something like that. What's interesting about this particular instance is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's in the middle voice, which means something that one does to oneself. That is, the subject is both the one receiving the action and also the one carrying out the action. Now, what does all that mean? Well, that's one of the reasons why the King James says or translates it, men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. That is, take his name to themselves. All right. Now, we see this concept used in many places in the Bible. I want to show you just a couple of passages. Let's look at, keep your finger here because we're coming back. But let's look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You guys know this one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, a lot of people, in fact, most people, when they see that verse, they think, oh, that means you're not supposed to say, you know, GD this or GD that, or, you know, use a swear word or use God's name as a swear word. But that's not what it's talking about. In ancient times, they didn't use God's name as a swear word. That's a fairly modern invention. When it says not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, it literally means not to do what it said that Seth did back there. That is, to take his name to be yours, to you to be called by God's name. We looked at some passages last week about being called by his name, that the sons of God are those who are called by the name of God. That is, they take his name. And I quoted to you 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and so forth, right? To be called by God's name, and that's what this passage is talking about here. Let's look at, go over to John chapter 17 for just a minute. Let's look at a couple of New Testament examples of taking God's name. John 17:26. This is Jesus' prayer. He mentions the fact that he had declared God's name to his disciples. John 17:26. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now keep that in mind and go over to Acts chapter 22 for just a minute. This is Paul's conversion in Acts 22:16. This was, you remember the story of Paul's conversion. He was struck blind on the road to Damascus, and then Ananias came to him, and we have the account of what happened there. Verse 14, he says, then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And here we have that same middle voice word used, which means to call to yourself the name of the Lord. That is to take his name. And we see the in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, it talks about Christians being named or having the name of Christ. And that's what the word Christian means, by the way. We're taking his name. And we take his name when we're baptized into him. You can see that in this particular example as well. You can look up, if you want to go back and refresh your memory, look up the verses that I gave last week where I showed how in the same context God refers to his sons and his daughters as having his name, taking his name. All right? Now, go back to Genesis chapter 4 again. In verse 26, when it says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call the name of the Lord. That is, then men began to take the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that the word Lord there is in all caps. You see that? What does that mean when you see the word Lord in all caps in your Old Testament? Jehovah. I think I heard Samari saying essentially the same thing. It's when God's proper name is being used. It's some people translate it Jehovah. Some people or pronounce it Jehovah. Some people pronounce it Yahweh. We honestly don't know exactly how the correct way to pronounce it because the Hebrew didn't have vowels in it. All right. So anybody's guess is probably as good as anybody else's. But generally speaking, Yahweh or Jehovah is probably pretty close. But there's something important about that name. It's not just like the word Lord or like the word God. Those are titles, right? What's the difference between a title and a name? Okay. You're giving examples, but you're not telling me the difference.
Well, the difference
is the identity of the person. Okay, one is speaking specifically about the identity of the person, not about the office he holds or something about him, right? It's who he is. A name is who he is. And God revealed his name as Yahweh or Jehovah to his people. And what does that word mean? What does God's name mean? Anybody know? Or the all-sufficient one, right? Essentially, what it means in Hebrew is that I am all that is. I am all that I need. I am, I don't need anything. I exist apart from everything else. That is, God is not dependent on anything but himself. All right, that's essentially what what his name means. But what's critical that you understand is that the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, is his covenant name. That is, it's the name that he gives to his people whenever we are in a covenant relationship with God. It's a covenant name. It's only used in the relationship between God and his covenant people. And when it says here that they took the name of the Lord, and it uses his proper name here, it's essentially saying that they went into a covenant relationship with God. They had a covenant with God. If you look at how Israel, Moses uses this name throughout the books of Moses, when he's referring to Israel as God's covenant people, it's always the sons of Yahweh, the sons of God. Okay, it's a covenant name that Israel had for God. But yes, Jordan.
Sorry, that just
no,
ends it.
No, go ahead.
I'll say that makes Jesus' name that much more significant. It's Yeshua, Yahweh saves.
Yes, it's a compound of God. Yes. Yes, it's a compound of his name. Yeshua is a compound of Yahweh and the word for save. Yahweh saves, and he does so through his Son, which is a perfect thing there. All right, so we take the name of Christ to ourselves when we are baptized into him. But what I want you to know here is that in this verse, what it's telling us is that the Son, or that Seth, took to himself the name of God. That is, he entered into a covenant relationship with God. That's what this passage is saying. We see Abraham doing the same thing. It says Abraham, you know, built an altar and he called upon the name of the Lord. And it uses the exact same terminology, took the name of the Lord to himself there. All right, now, I want you to look at Genesis chapter 6. Go over a couple of chapters. I want to read verses 1 through 18. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives of themselves, of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Underline that clause right there, perfect in his generations. You see that? Does anybody remember from last week's sermon or lesson, we talked a little bit about the word generation and what it means. The Bible talks about an evil, perverse generation, adulterous generation. The Bible talks about the generation of the sons of light in contrast to the generation of the sons of darkness. David in the Psalms talks about the generation of the righteous. Now, and there's many other places like that. In all these cases, the Bible is not talking about generation in the sense that we think of it today, which is what? Everybody, you know, kind of living at the same time. That is a short period of time where, you know, we're all of the same generation, right? Well, we're not all of the same generation in the way that the Bible uses the term. Now, it does use it that way sometimes, but primarily the way the Bible uses that word is that which has been generated, that is, that which comes from the same source. And it's similar to the idea of a genealogical tree. So the generation of the sons of darkness, in contrast to the generation of the sons of light, is showing two different families, two different family trees. And it's, the Bible talks about, you know, the sons of the devil and the sons of God, the wheat and the tares and all that stuff that we see through the Bible, where we have these two people groups contrasted. And the Bible uses the word generation frequently to refer to each of those people groups. Okay? Now, when Noah was perfect in his generation, he's talking about as the sons of light, as the sons of Seth, as those who were in a covenant relationship with God that began with Seth, his forefather. Now, let's continue reading. Where did I leave off? Verse, what was it, 9? Thank you. notice it says Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, it lists three phrases there that are all sort of saying the same thing. He was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. And, by the way, the Greek version uses the singular generation there, by the way, which is probably correct. And Noah walked with God. Who else walked with God besides Noah? Anybody remember? Adam did. Enoch did. Now, was Enoch a descendant of Seth? Yes. Yes. All right. And now we have Noah, and Noah walks with God, also a descendant of Seth. Was Noah in a covenant relationship with God? We think of covenant relationship with God, we think of the law of Moses, right? Or we think of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Or we think of the new covenant that Jesus talked about. We think of the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with King David. Was Noah in a covenant relationship with God before the flood? I think he was, for a couple of reasons. One, when it talks about his ancestor Seth calling to himself the name of the Lord, he's talking about, and using God's covenant name, he's talking about Seth and his descendants as being in a covenant relationship with God. That's an implicit way of saying the same thing, if you look at how that terminology is used throughout the rest of Moses' books. But look at what else he says here about Noah. Let me finish reading from where I was. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. I'm going to skip over that part. Let's go down to verse 18. No, actually 17. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring to, and so forth. Now, notice he says, I will establish my covenant with you. The word establish there does not mean to start something new. Normally, the way it's used, it means to continue, to abide. I will continue my covenant with you, is essentially what he's saying. Okay? Now, it sometimes it might refer to something new, but usually, generally speaking, it refers to something continuing or abiding, and I believe that's the definition that even Strong's gives for it. So the point that I'm trying to make is through some of these little subtle clues that we see early on in Genesis, in Moses' writings. And remember, Moses is the guy who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? And throughout those books is where we find this reference to Jehovah or Yahweh as the covenant people, or I'm sorry, as Israel being the covenant people of Jehovah, being the sons of God, all the kind of terminology that we've been talking about last week and this week for those people who are in a covenant relationship with God, that is the sons of God, the sons of light. So the point I'm making is that there was a covenant people of God from Seth's day all the way to Noah's day. They were those who had taken to themselves the name of the Lord God, had become God's people. That is, they were the sons and daughters of God. Now, there's another clue that these people were in a covenant relationship with God already prior to the flood, and that is down in chapter 6, verse 3. It says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Now, The Greek version of the Old Testament says something entirely different. It says, my spirit shall not remain among men forever, or these men forever. My spirit shall not remain among them forever. Now, what we see in the books of Moses also is this idea that God's covenant people have his spirit dwelling amongst them or in their midst. We see plenty of examples of this. I'll give you a couple. You can jot them down. Exodus 25, verse 8. God tells Moses that they were to build a tabernacle or a sanctuary. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In Exodus 29, 45, it says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. In Haggai 2, 4 and 5, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work for, now notice this, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word, now this is the important part, according to the word that I commanded, or excuse me, that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. Now, what is he saying? What he's saying is, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and he met with him at Mount Sinai and they entered into a covenant relationship with them, that in that covenant relationship was the fact that his spirit would remain or continue among them. Now, he didn't say in each one of them, but he said among them collectively as a group. And we see that theme also throughout the New Testament, where the church, the local assembly, is the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Paul talks about that several times in his writings as well, that we collectively as a group, because we are the covenant people of God, his Spirit dwells among us. Isaiah 63:11 says, then the people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? That is from the Red Sea. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Interesting. We see this theme in the prophets and in the books of Moses, that the covenant people of God have his spirit dwelling in among them as a collective group of people. And we see the same thing in Genesis when God is angry with the sons of Seth. He's angry with them because they departed from him. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it's because they were in a covenant relationship with him, and his spirit was dwelling among them, as God's spirit always dwells among his covenant people. He says in verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not, our Bible says, strive with man, but the Greek version says, will not remain among these men forever. All right, now, we did that already. Okay, what I want to read to you something that you might find interesting. Josephus, you know, who knows who Josephus was? Anybody know? Okay, a few people know. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived about the time of Christ. And he was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he recorded the history of that war in great detail. But he also wrote the history of the Jewish people from ancient times. And a lot of the information that he included in his history comes directly out of the Bible. But there's a lot more information in that did not come from the Bible, because it was passed down orally. That is, it wasn't written down. It was just, you know, recited. And now, some of it may be mistaken because it's not the Bible itself. And we know God's word is pure, but man's words are not necessarily pure. And Josephus did make mistakes from time to time. But aside from that, he does include a lot of important oral traditions about Israel and about even Adam and Eve and so forth, all the way down. He does include some important information that was passed down orally. And I want to read to you what Josephus has to say about Adam and the sons of Seth and what happened to them. All right, here's what he says. This is from I didn't put the reference down. Yes, I did. Josephus, Antiquities, Book 1, Chapters 2 and 3. And these are excerpts from it. I didn't quote the entire thing because it's too long. But this is pretty long anyway. So anyway, Here's what he had to say. Now Adam, who was the first man and made out of the earth, for our discourse must now be about him. After Abel was slain and Cain fled away, on account of his murder, was solicitous for posterity. That is, Adam wanted another child. And had a vehement desire for children, he being 230 years old. Now, actually, that's incorrect. It was 130. He was getting the wrong information from the Septuagint version there. But anyway, that's irrelevant to my point. After which time he lived other 700, and then he died. He had indeed many other children, but Seth in particular. As for the rest, it would be tedious to name them. I will therefore only endeavor to give an account of those that proceeded from Seth. Now this Seth, when he was brought up and came to those years in which he could discern what was good, became a virtuous man. And as he was himself of an excellent character, so did he leave children behind him who imitated his virtues. All these proved to be of good dispositions. They also inhabited the same country without dissension, and in a happy condition without any misfortune falling upon them till they died. Now this posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard to virtue for seven generations. I want you to note that, for seven generations. But in the process of time, they were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers and did neither pay those honors to God which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice towards men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown virtue, they now showed by their actions a double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy. For many messengers of God accompanied with women and begat sons that proved unjust, and despisers of all that was good, on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the acts of those called by the Grecians giants. But Noah was very uneasy at what they did, and being displeased at their conduct, persuaded them to change their dispositions and their acts for the better. But seeing they did not yield to him, but were slaves of their wicked pleasures, he was afraid they would kill him together with his wife and children and those they had married. So he departed out of that land. Now God loved this man for his righteousness, yet he not only condemned these other men for their wickedness, but determined to destroy the whole race of mankind and to make another race that should be pure from wickedness. Now, what is he talking about? In the seventh generation, or after the seventh generation, the sons of Seth turned away from God. That's what Josephus says. Now, does that seventh generation ring any bells to anyone? Who was the seventh generation from Adam? Jude mentions him. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Remember that? Enoch was the seventh. If you look at the genealogies, you can see that Enoch was the seventh generation from Adam. And according to Josephus, and again, this is not the Bible, this is ancient Jewish oral tradition, but it essentially says that they remained righteous for seven generations, but after the seventh generations, they began to depart from God. And they became so corrupt that Noah was afraid that he wasn't even going to survive. And Noah was one of the descendants, which explains a lot about why God decided to overthrow the earth with a flood. I mean, if that's true, and I assume it is true, it sounds logical and it makes perfect sense of what the Bible says. All right. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Or was it 6? Sorry. Genesis 6. Let's start again in Genesis 6. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive or shall not remain among these men forever, and so forth. You see the phrase sons of God in verse 2. Sons of God. What does that mean? See, a lot of people think that that's referring to angels. And the angels mated or took wives, took human wives, and that this is the reason why God destroyed the earth with a flood, because they bore some kind of freakish angel-human hybrid kids. But that's not what the Bible says. And if you look at, especially if you look at the subtle clues that indicate that these sons of Seth were, in fact, in a covenant relationship with God. That is, they were the first people of God, the first sons and daughters of God, which is a term that Moses uses repeatedly for the Israelites when they were in a covenant relationship with God. Then it makes much better sense that, just as Josephus says, that the sons of Seth, even though they were pure and righteous for seven generations, that they began to depart from God. Now, one of the things that's interesting about what Moses commanded the Israelites to do had to do with marriage. What did God command the children of Israel not to do with regard to marriage? Well, what was the primary condition? Yes.
They couldn't make anyone other than their people.
They couldn't take pagan wives, right? They could not take pagan wives. They were forbidden. They had to marry only other Israelites, all right? And God, and why did God forbid them from doing that? Why did he say that?
He didn't want their worship of other gods to be influenced on them.
What? All right, was it a genetic thing? Was God concerned about, you know, mixing of genetics and all this kind of stuff? He didn't care about that. And we know he didn't care about that because he allowed pagans to convert, to become Jews, and to then become just like any other Jew, right? So it didn't matter what nationality you were. You could become a Jew if you adopted the God of Israel and you were circumcised, and you became a part of them, and you could marry into them and all that, no problem. He forbid that it's called interracial, but that's not the correct term. You guys know that. He forbid that interracial marriage between Israel and the other pagan peoples because he said explicitly that they will corrupt you with their pagan gods. Right? That's what he said. They're going to take you away from worshiping the God of Israel. And that's exactly what, according to Josephus, happened to the sons of Seth. Is they saw wives, they decided to take wives, not just from among themselves, but they took wives from the general population. And when they did that, what happens? The same thing happened to Solomon. What happened to Solomon when he took foreign wives? They turned his heart away from following the Lord, right? According to Josephus, that's exactly what happened with the sons of Seth, right? These foreign women turned their hearts away from following God, and they became wicked. Wicked men. Anyway, yes.
So there's no kind of remnant then? Is like in law, the Bible says like people become wicked, was like a remnant of the righteous that God holds on to the next generation.
That's exactly what he was. Yes. Noah and his wife and his family were spared the judgment that God brought upon mankind. Now, did God say that because the wickedness of angels is great in the earth that I'm going to destroy the earth with a flood? No, he said the wickedness of man is great. And that's why he's going to destroy the earth with the flood. Right? They had all corrupted themselves. They were all violent and all this other stuff that had happened. And that whole story about angels mating with humans and all that, it comes from the Book of Enoch, which is a book that was written by some Jews in the time between the Old and the New Testaments. All right, and it tells these big elaborate stories about how angels, it interprets this passage as though angels came down to earth and took foreign women and they procreated with foreign women and they produced these giants, supposedly giants, okay, and all that. But it goes, if you look at the details of where that story came from in the Book of Enoch, it says that they were like, you know, 100 and something feet high. I mean, it's just ridiculous. The details that are given are just absurd, completely absurd. In fact, it goes on to say that they were so big and they consumed so much food that they completely obliterated the food supply on the earth. And so they began to eat people and they began eventually to even eat each other. You know, I mean, come on, there's nothing like that in the Bible. It's just a ridiculous story, okay? So don't, for those who teach that, and there's still a lot of people who teach that, in my opinion, it's a fairy tale. It's an old Jewish fable that a lot of Christians have adopted. And unfortunately, it misses some of the key points that Moses is making here. The reason, why would Moses, think to yourself, Moses is writing for the benefit of the children of Israel, right? Moses had just given Israel the law that God gave him on Mount Sinai. And in that law, they were forbidden from marrying foreign women because they would corrupt them. So when Moses is writing Genesis at about the same time, and he's telling the story of the origin of humanity, why wouldn't he show Israel what happened to the first people of God who corrupted themselves with foreign women? As an example to them of what happens and why God brought the flood in the first place. Because God's people had apostatized from him, had corrupted themselves with the pagans, and now they were, I mean, God had, how many people did God save? Eight. Out of all the descendants of Seth, he saved eight people. Wow, that's pretty sad, don't you think? God's people fell away. They abandoned him, and God ended up destroying them. All right, finally, I want to look at something in the book of Revelation that I believe, and this is my opinion, okay? Whenever I'm just giving my opinion, I tell you, I'm not telling you that this is absolute fact, but in my opinion, Revelation talks about these sons of Seth in chapter 14. When it's talking about the kingdom, let me read verses 1-5. And I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is Jerusalem, by the way. And with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, his father's name is what? Yahweh, Jehovah. Okay. And I heard the voice. That's God's covenant name. Seth, when he had Enos, it says, then they began to call to themselves the name of the Lord. That's the Father's name they called to themselves. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunderings, and I heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. Oh, okay, they didn't go and marry foreign women. That's what it's talking about. It says, for they are virgins. And the word virgins here, a lot of people think, oh, it means they had never had intercourse. No, the word virgins here is feminine, parthenos, or parthenon in Greek. It's a feminine gender term. It's never used of men except when it's being used in a metaphorical sense. It's never used literally of men. That is, a male who has never had, sex is never called a virgin in the Bible, because the word means a young woman. All right? That's what it means. It means a young woman of marriageable age who has kept herself pure and she's ready to get married. That's what the term refers to. So whenever it's applied to men, it's always used in a metaphorical sense. That is, they have kept themselves pure from, I mean, the Bible refers to paganism. Throughout the Bible, it's referred to as what? Adultery, fornication, things like that. All right, so the Bible uses that word. So it's applicable here. No one could learn, where was I? Verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. Now notice this, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Being first fruits. What does first fruits mean? It means the prototype, the very first ones. These are the very first sons of God. These are the very first covenant people of God. And their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. Okay, that's all with regard to that. All right, anyway, my opinion is this is a little snapshot of the sons of Seth. That is the righteous ones, not the ones that fell away and apostatized from God, but those prior to that apostasy, or those who remain true to God, being shown that they also will have an inheritance on Mount Zion in the kingdom of God, and not just Israelites, not just us as Christians, but even the very first covenant people of God also participate in that. Okay, again, that's my opinion. If you disagree with me, that's okay. We're not going to split over that. All right. Okay, any questions on the very first sons of God? Yes.
144,000 thing. Does it refer later to that? It's like 12,000 from each tribe of Israel?
That's a different group.
Okay.
Yes. That's in chapter 7. Those are people at the very end of the tribulation, or the time of, at the end of the age, I should say, during the time of tribulation, there were 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, which total 144,000 who were alive. What happened to the screen? Who were alive at the during the time of tribulation. In my opinion, Jordan, there are what I would call two bookends of 144,000, the very first people of God and the very last people of God in Revelation, the very final ones that God preserves through the tribulation, and they become believers at the second coming of Christ when they look on him whom they have pierced. You've got those two bookends for this entire age, the first and the last. Walter, can you see what's wrong there? No, just click no. It should come back. Okay. Don't you hate Microsoft Windows? You know, you're right in the middle of a presentation and it wants to do an update. But anyway. All right, any other questions or comments about the first people? Yes.
How literal is that number, 144,000?
I think it's literal.
Like just exactly that number?
Yeah, you know, actually I did at one point, I have an article on this Sons of Seth thing on the Answers and Revelations website, but I did some math at one time to see if every one of these children of Seth had a certain number of children. I forget how many it was. And it wasn't a lot. It was like maybe 10 or 12 or something like that. That's not a lot. That's not a lot, is it, Vera? That's not a lot. It's certainly conceivable that and each one of those then had that many children, each one of those had that many children, that by that time it would end up being at about 140,000 people by that many generations. It's very, very conceivable and fits well within that. And I think that's a literal number, because the other 144,000, it says there are 12,000 from each tribe. I find it hard to believe that he would break it down that specifically if it wasn't a literal number there as well. So I take both as literal numbers. That's probably how many righteous sons of God there were that we'll see in the resurrection, in my opinion, from that first covenant people of God. Yes. Yeah, they typically count the men. They only number the men.
So it's more than that.
Oh, yeah, probably. Yeah. Yeah, it was traditional amongst the Jews to, when they count a crowd, to only count the men specifically, and then sometimes they would say plus women and children or something like that. But
like head of households.
Yeah, head of households. Yeah, something like that. Yeah, Samari.
Well, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, where they also had the same guidelines as the first fruits, where having been defiled.
Yeah, probably so. Yes. Yeah. They certainly, the ones that, the other 144,000 that, you're talking about are the ones who God is going to preserve, even though they haven't become believers in Christ yet. God is going to preserve them through the time of tribulation so that when Christ returns, they're going to repent at that time and have an inheritance in the kingdom. Yeah.
In Romans 11, it talks about, all of Israel will
be saved.
Will be saved.
Yeah.
Is, in my mind, almost the 144,000 is a symbolic number of completeness of all of Israel coming to salvation. And
Well, it depends on what you mean by all Israel.
I don't understand Romans 11 completely. That's why I'm asking.
Yeah.
It's a tough chapter.
Actually, did you know Paul then quotes a passage from the Old Testament right after he said that? Yeah, he said, actually, let's look at that real quick since we have time. Romans chapter 11. Yeah, he quotes a passage to support the point that he was making. And it might be helpful to look at that passage. Okay, actually, it's in, let's go back to verse, Romans 11, well, let's look at verse 23. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, that is those, Israel that has been cut off from God and from his covenants, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of an olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, that is us Gentiles, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, has come into Israel, by the way. The fullness of the Gentiles are being grafted into Israel. That's us. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer, this is from Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now he's quoting that from Isaiah, and in the context of Isaiah, it's talking about the second coming of Christ, Christ returning to establish his kingdom. And he's talking about turning away ungodliness from Israel, from Zion, and from Jacob, and taking away their sins. And we have other passages as well. Zechariah chapter 13. The beginning of Zechariah 13 talks about this, how he's going to cleanse their sins that he had not cleansed. I believe that's in verse 1 or 2 in Zechariah 13. And there's other passages. The last couple of verses in Joel say the same thing, that he's going to redeem Israel collectively as a nation at the time of the second coming when he returns. Now, why is he going to do that? He's just going to redeem a bunch of people that don't believe on him? No, because Zechariah 12 gives us the answer to that. What does it say? That they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. All right, and even Revelation 1:7 refers to that when it says, behold, he comes with clouds. And now it just escaped me. Read Revelation 1:7 for me, Walter.
Revelation 1:7.
Yeah. And it says something about every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's what it says. Even those who pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. I believe
it's. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him.
Yes. Now, when he says even those who pierced him, it doesn't mean the actual people who drove the nails in his hands. That's a reference to Zechariah 12. Which specifically says that Israel is going to repent when they look on him whom they have pierced and they mourn for him. That's an act of humility, and it's an act of repentance. And that's what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, that there is a remnant of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, whom God is going to make sure they survive the end times, because there's something about them, even though they haven't believed on Christ yet. You know, what does Paul say here about them in Romans 11? He says that they are enemies. Where is this? Let me find it. He talks about being enemies of the gospel, yet beloved because of the fathers. Where is that? Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God made a covenant with Abraham. And he's going to complete that covenant, not only by grafting us into Israel to become the seed of Abraham. He does that as well. He does that at our baptism, according to Galatians 3. But he is also going to bring in a remnant from the very last generation of Israel. He's going to bring them through the trying times of the tribulation, and he is going to bring them to himself. He's going to force them basically into a situation where they repent of rejecting Christ, and then Paul says all Israel shall be saved. It's not only Israel in the Old Testament. It's not only those of us who are grafted into Israel, but it's also even a remnant in the very last days that he's going to preserve and bring into the covenant. So the short answer to your question, Jordan, was when it says all Israel shall be saved, in my opinion, it's talking about all that are not cut off. You know, earlier in the chapter, he talks about how that some of the branches are broken off and some of the branches are wild branches are grafted in. And he's referring to Israel there as the seed of Abraham. Some are broken off. Gentiles are grafted in. But also we learn in Revelation that there is this final group of Jews that is going to be restored back again. And I think that's what he's talking about in the end when he says, when he quotes from Isaiah, the deliverer will come out of Zion and will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So I think Paul has all of that in mind here. Okay? Anybody else?
Oh,
yeah.
I thought sure. Romans 9:6, it says, but it is not that the word of God has been taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor
who are of Israel.
Because they are the seed of Abraham. And it says, but the children of the promise are kind of the seed, like those who then walk by faith.
That's right. Those who walk in the steps of Abraham are counted as Abraham's seed. That's said also in Romans chapter, I believe it's 4 or 5. It says that, you know, it's those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. And Jesus said the same thing to the scribes and Pharisees, didn't he? In John chapter 8, when he says, if you were Abraham's children, they said, we're Abraham's seed, and we don't need any of this. And Jesus says, if you were Abraham's seed, you would do the works of Abraham. And then he says, you're of your father, the devil. Oh, the seed of Satan. Yeah. They were of their father, the devil. You see the difference between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Abraham's seed are the sons of God. Those of us who have been adopted into the seed of Abraham. And why is it called Abraham's seed? Because it's Christ. Because Christ's genealogy traces back to Abraham. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he said that through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's by being Abraham's seed, that is, we are part of Christ, who was Abraham's seed. So all salvation for all ages comes through one person and one person alone, and that is Jesus Christ, who was Abraham's seed. It's not that people, you know, before Christ were saved, you know, through some other mechanism. No, they're saved through the blood of Christ, even though they didn't understand all of that at the time. How do I know that? I'll show you how I know that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 tells us that, essentially, how that God retroactively applies the blood of Christ to those who were under the first covenant. Hebrews 9, 15 says this, and for this reason he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Notice this, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that is the law of Moses, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. See what he's saying? The blood of Christ, that he is the mediator, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. Why? For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And in the context of Hebrews, the first covenant and the new covenant are being contrasted with each other. The covenant God made with Moses, or Israel through Moses, and the new covenant that he makes with Israel through Christ. The new covenant brings about redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant, under the law of Moses. So again, what this proves is that there's only salvation one way and one way alone, and that is through the blood of Christ. Adam, Seth, Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Moses, David, you, me, everybody who makes it into the kingdom is going to be there because of the blood of Christ, and that is the only reason that will be there, because that's the only atonement for sin. Hebrews 10 says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It was a reminder. That's all. Nothing more than a symbolic reminder. It's the blood of Christ that's effective for atonement. All right, any other questions? If not, Yes, Samari.
Kind of a strange question.
Okay, we take strange questions here.
Now, under the law of Moses, I mean, there's nobody perfect now, but we have grace. But under the law of Moses, it wasn't grace back then, and nobody lived perfect then. So what would be the basis on how they would be saved since nobody actually lived up to the law?
Well, when you say there's plenty of examples of grace in the Old Testament. Look at David. Yes. Yes, but what was the penalty, Samari? What were the penalties that were being given under the law of Moses? They were civil penalties. Okay? You have to understand that the law of Moses was a legal system for a nation.
Okay. So they paid.
All right. They did the crime, they did the time.
Right.
Okay? And that's what the law of Moses was intended to be. Now, yes, it was different from our civil laws in the sense that it was a theocracy. That is, God was the king over the nation of Israel, and so he was the dictator, if you will. All right. While here we have a democracy or some semblance of it now, which is a little bit different. All right. But so the laws that God gave to Israel had to do, yes, with their relationship with God, with their relationship with each other, and so forth. But primarily, the specific ordinances were the legal system, basically, of the day. Was there grace? There's lots of examples. If you read the Old Testament, there are plenty of examples of God pouring out his grace and his mercy. And him. I mean, and all through the prophets, he's telling them, if you'll turn away from your wickedness and return to me, I'll forgive you. You know, it was the same in the New Testament. If you repent, God will have mercy on you. He said this over and over to Israel in the Old Testament. All right. And he judged them when they were, when they refused to repent for a long period of time. So, yes.
Entering the, what you said, no one's going to enter. Everyone's going to enter the kingdom eternally is going to do it post the blood of Christ. Like none of the men before Christ have truly entered the kingdom eternally with the Father in his presence for eternity. And so that's kind of that his blood is covered. By the time that all happens, he will have covered every single one on the earth chronologically, at least in that sense. You know, does it make sense?
I'm not sure.
No one's been resurrected at the second resurrection yet to life yet, to eternal life.
Oh, yes. Right. I see what you're saying. Right. When the resurrection actually occurs, right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah. Good job. All right. Any other questions or comments? All right. So, look, you know, we come to Israel, we think, oh, these are the first covenant people of God. No, they're not. Israel was not the first covenant people of God. Neither was Abraham the first covenant man of God. God had his own covenant people from the very beginning, the line of Seth, but they turned away. And so he destroyed the earth with a flood. And God's covenant people have turned away from him. The story of this is throughout the Old Testament of Israel, God's covenant people turning away from him and him destroying them from time to time. Not the entire nation, but he always salvages a remnant. Isn't that right? He always did. Look what he did at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go into the land. What did he do? He said, this whole generation is going to die off. That is everyone from, 20 years old and up. Or 20 years old and under, I think he said, would be spared. But the rest of them, he would wait till they died off, and then he would bring their children into the promised land. He took them all out except for their kids. He did it again when he destroyed... when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and he took them off as slaves into Babylon. And he did it again when Israel rejected Christ, and God sent the Romans to destroy the city of Jerusalem and to carry them off as slaves and so forth. He did it again, if we think God is going to treat us differently than that because we're somehow special, you got another thing coming. All right. Yes, we have grace, but grace is not license. All right. As long as we're progressing, as long as we are walking in the commandments that we know, and we're trying to follow Christ, then we have grace because God knows that we can't do it perfectly. He knows we slip. He knows we make mistakes. He knows, stuff happens. As David says, he remembers that we are dust. But for those who turn away from him and say, I'm tired of your commandments, God. I'm fed up with you. I want to do it my way, and I'm walking away from this covenant that I made with you. Those people are going to be destroyed. And that's what happened to Israel throughout the Old Testament, and it's what happens to Christians as well. God's very consistent through the Bible in regard to that. All right. We all done? Okay. Now, next week, I need you guys to read chapter 3 of Masoreth, please. Please read it before you come. All right, we're going to be talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham and how he implemented that and what the implications of that are throughout the Bible. We have been, this module is called the Redemption of the Creation. We went through this, the first sons of God, to show you what happens when people turn away, right? And how God destroyed the whole earth with a flood because of that. But when we get to Abraham, what we're going to start seeing is God making promises about the distant future on how he's going to restore everything. And he begins to implement it when he calls Abraham. So Abraham is sort of stage one of God reversing what started back at the fall when Adam fell into sin and then man became violent and all that kind of stuff. God beginning to reverse this. And he doesn't do it just one big, you know, act. He does it slowly, methodically, and progressively by educating, teaching people the difference between what is good and what is evil, by rewarding those who learn those lessons, by making promises to them, incredible promises to them, and then slowly and methodically bringing about another people of God, sons of God, that he is going to bring into the kingdom. And then he's going to eventually destroy the rest of the wicked, just like he did at the time of Noah. He's going to do it again.